Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
He was heard because of his godly fear. He asked the Father that if there is any way possible, please take this cup from him. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And in the garden, Jesus didn't pray to escape the Father's will, but rather he prayed for the strength and the grace to be able to fulfill the Father's will. And he was heard because of his godly fear. And he went to the cross, and he fulfilled to the utmost, laying down a sacrifice pleasing to the Father and fulfilling the payment for sin.
As Pastor David continues his teaching through the book of Hebrews, he'll be emphasizing the importance for us to have a godly fear and reverence of God. Jesus modeled this godly fear for us as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, in the midst of heartache and trial, prayed to the Father that his will would be done over his own. When you choose to follow God's will and plan over your own plans and desires, that's evidence of having a reverential fear of the Lord. Now, with today's message, here's Pastor David.
Instead of looking to what we might do to earn our own atonement or to earn our own forgiveness, no, we need to look to our high priest and the perfect sacrifice that he made. So all this has to do with the compassion that the high priest was supposed to have. But the high priesthood wasn't only about compassion, it was also about calling. And look at what he says right here in verse 4. He says, "And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." You see, the high priest was taken from the community of God's people, but he wasn't elected. It was a hereditary succession. The first high priest was Aaron. The next high priest was Aaron's oldest surviving son. The next high priest was the oldest son of the oldest son, and the oldest son of the oldest son, supposedly all the way down to the days when this was being written. And so that was the high priest. It was a hereditary office. You became the high priest because you were called by God, not because you were just appointed by a man, not because you were ambitious. In ancient Israel, when they had career day at high school, there was no booth for high priest. You were either in it by heredity or you were out. Those were the only options. And there are a few awful cases in the Bible where somebody attempted to serve a priestly function and they were not a priest. And God dealt with it. Korah and his sons in the book of Numbers, they tried to take that high priestly position. And God said, no, the earth opened up and swallowed them up. Saul, the king of Israel, tried to take priestly functions upon himself and offer sacrifices. And God said, no, I reject you as being king over Israel. Later on in 2 Chronicles, a king named Uzziah tried to take a priestly function and go into the temple and burn a sacrifice of incense unto the Lord. And God said, no way, and struck him with leprosy. Over and over again in the scriptures, we have this thing. You cannot take to yourself the role of a high priest. You cannot appoint your own priest. You must receive the priest that God has appointed. I want to pause right here because this all might sound very theoretical to many of you. You may agree with it, but it all sounds very theoretical. Let me say, on this particular point, the point that you cannot appoint your own priest, this is eminently practical. Because in our day and age, we live in the midst of a culture where everybody essentially, and I'm exaggerating a little bit, but I mean it for effect, where everybody essentially wants to be their own priest before God. Whenever somebody says this, "Man, I don't need the Bible. I'll follow my own heart to God." Do you see what they're doing? They're saying, "I'll be my own priest. I don't need to come God's appointed way. I don't need to come through God's appointed priest or mediator. I'll make my own way before God." Do you see what they're doing? They're saying, "Forget about God's appointed priest. I'll be my own priest before God." Now look, for these ancient Israelites, or these ancient Jewish Christians that the writer of the Hebrews wrote to, for them, the big question was, you have a high priest, and it's Jesus. For us, I think the great question for us to hear is that, or the great statement we need to hear, I should say, is you need a high priest. We live in a culture, American culture, that really prizes individualism. And I have to tell you, there's a lot about that that I like. I like the dynamic character of that. I like the entrepreneurial attitude. I love that can-do spirit. There is a lot good to be said for American individualism, but not when you want to come to God. When you want to come to God, you have to come by his appointed means through his appointed high priest and savior, and that's Jesus Christ himself. Do not fall into the trap of thinking that you can be your own priest before God. Well, having talked about these two qualifications, compassion and calling, now he's going to talk about Jesus specifically, starting at verse 5, where he says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you.' As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Did you see it there in verse 5? Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. You see, what the writer of the Hebrews wants us all to understand is that Jesus is our high priest, but he didn't gain it just because he was ambitious, just because he wanted to choose it as his career or calling. No, God the Father said to the Son, "You are a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." First, he quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, where he says, "Today I have begotten you." In other words, the Father says to the Son, "You are my Son." But then he quotes Psalm 110, verse 4, where he says, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, there's two things I have to pause and just make note of here. Number one, to this ancient audience that the writer of the Hebrews first wrote to, it makes a lot of sense why they would be confused about Jesus being their high priest. Because every high priest that came to Israel through the line of Aaron came from a different tribe that Jesus came from a different family, and served at the temple. Friends, Jesus was often in an adversarial position with the priesthood of his day. Jesus never officiated sacrifices at the temple. Jesus was not a descendant of Aaron. Jesus was not a descendant of Levi. You could think of a lot of reasons why an ancient Christian from a Jewish background might say, "How could Jesus be my high priest?" And the writer to the Hebrews is going to address all that, and he's going to address all that by taking a look at a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. Do you see that line there from Psalm 110? That there's a different kind of priesthood. Yes, there's the priesthood of Aaron, but there's also the priesthood according to Melchizedek, and that's what he's going to talk about. And it introduces us to one of these fascinating characters in the Bible, Melchizedek. Melchizedek, who's only mentioned briefly in half a chapter in the book of Genesis, and then briefly in just a couple of verses in Psalm 110, suddenly, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and through the understanding of the writer to the Hebrews, Melchizedek is going to be a very important person in the Old Testament who streaks across the sky of God's revelation like a meteor, shining briefly but brightly and showing us something very important about Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I've found that in my years as a Bible teacher, people are fascinated by Melchizedek. And people want to talk about Melchizedek. Who was he? What did he do? How does he fit in God's plan? And I can't wait to talk about Melchizedek when we get to chapter 7. Because I got to be honest, right here, he's only introducing him. When we get to chapter 7, we're going to get into Melchizedek. We're going to give you all the Melchizedek that you can stand when we get into chapter 7. But this is the point that you need to get right here. Right now, he's simply establishing Jesus' credentials to the priesthood in association with Melchizedek, not in association with Aaron. So that covers his calling. Yes, Jesus truly is called to be our high priest. Now, what about the compassion? Well, look at the compassion right here, starting at verse 7, where it says, "Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." If anybody here doubts that Jesus cares and has compassion upon you and wants to connect with you, I want to persuade you that he does. The writer of the Hebrews shows us the path how. In verse 7, it seems that he takes a picture of Jesus' life, and he doesn't exactly say that it's a picture from the Garden of Gethsemane, but I don't know, it certainly seems to fit very well. Can you picture Jesus there praying in the Garden of Gethsemane? The cross is before him. And not only does he dread the physical agony that the cross entails, but even more than that, he dreads something, that in some sense he would be separated from fellowship from God his Father, and upon him would be put all the guilt, all the shame, all the judgment that your sin and my sin deserves, that it would be placed upon him. So much so that he knew that he would cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as Jesus anticipates that, there he is praying on his knees, perhaps prostrate on the ground before his God and Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. The sweat rolls down his face and drops so big that it's like those drops of coagulated blood. And he's sweating. Even though it's a cool night, he's perspiring. And the stress and the agony is so great. And the writer of Hebrews takes us back to that little vignette of Jesus' life, and he holds it before us, and he says, this God knows what it's like in your life. He knows the stress. He knows the pressure. He knows the agony. He knows the difficulty of temptation. He knows the difficulty of suffering, both experienced and anticipated. And he prayed, and he laid it all out. I like what the old Puritan commentator John Trapp said about this. He said, these prayers were most ardent moans uttered with deep sighs, hands lifted up, and manifold moans in a most submissive manner. But yet, despite all that, despite the depth of his agony, verse 7 also tells us that he was heard because of his godly fear. He asked the Father that if there is any way possible, please take this cup from him. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And in the garden, Jesus didn't pray to escape the Father's will, but rather he prayed for the strength and the grace to be able to fulfill the Father's will. And he was heard because of his godly fear. And he went to the cross, and he fulfilled to the utmost, laying down a sacrifice pleasing to the Father and fulfilling the payment for sin. And it was all demonstrated to be true and great because he rose from the dead 3 days later. That is the greatness of how God answered the prayer of Jesus in the garden. But if you want to go deeper with this, the writer of the Hebrews again makes the compassionate connection to your life and my life through that great phrase in verse 8 where he says this, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. This is a verse that you could turn over in your mind again and again and meditate on multitudes of times and always come away with something new and something fresh. Would you just think about it for a moment with me? First of all, think about how mind-blowing it is that God the Son would learn anything. What could he learn? He's God. Is anybody in this room going to teach God something? You can't teach him anything. Ah, but there is something that God can learn, because as we think of God enthroned in glory in the heavens, he doesn't obey anybody. Everybody obeys him. But for God to learn obedience by experience, for him to experience obedience, he had to, so to speak, walk the ladder down from heaven. He had to add humanity to his deity. He had to humble himself to the place where he would learn and practice and experience obedience. Obedience to his parents as a little child. Obedience to the authorities as a young man growing up. Obedience to God his Father in every circumstance. Obedience as a child, as a teen, as a man. Obedience in spectacular tests, such as when he was tempted in the wilderness, such as when he went to the cross. But let me remind you of this. Jesus also learned what it was like to obey God in the ordinary, even mundane things of everyday life. Might I say, this is what trips many of us up. Oh, we're up for a big challenge. God, give me a mighty challenge and I'll meet the test. Yes, but how about just living as a faithful man or woman of God tomorrow on Monday? You know, God wants to move in the very ordinary things of our day too, doesn't he? And I want you to understand, Jesus experienced and learned obedience even in those very ordinary things of life. He learned and experienced obedience in it all. I love what Charles Spurgeon said in the midst of this. He commented on this by saying, obedience is a trade to which a man must be apprenticed until he has learned it, for it is not to be known in any other way. Even our blessed Lord could not have fully learned obedience by the observation in others of such an obedience as he personally had to render, for there was no one from whom he could thus learn. Therefore, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. You know, it's those last few words that really get me. To me, the idea of Jesus learning obedience is a fascinating theological subject. But doing it through the things which he suffered, that hits me right here. Because this is what I understand. That if suffering was an appropriate tool to teach Jesus, how dare I despise it in my life? Look, I think I'm just like most of you. That if truth be told, too many times the main goals of my life are comfort and ease. Sometimes it's disturbing for me to figure out, you know what, God, I guess those aren't your main goals for my life. To think, oh, if I'm not comfortable, then I must be out of God's will. But to realize that, no, God may appoint for me a season of affliction. God may give me a period of suffering. Why? So that I may learn obedience even as Jesus did. But I remember this, that even if I'm in a season of suffering and learning obedience by it, Jesus is right there with me. He's right there waiting, saying, I experienced this too. I learned obedience through the things I suffered. May I strengthen you. May I be with you in the midst of your suffering. And if I'll allow him in, he'll be there and he'll do something really glorious, really wonderful in the midst of it. Friends, I think one of the most important things that we can have as Christians is have a proper understanding of the role of suffering. And it's not easy. Because the last thing in the world I want to tell you is that all the suffering you have in your life, it's of God, and God, you know, has appointed it. No! I believe that there's a lot of suffering that I put myself through. I put myself through my own stupidity, and God would love to deliver me from my own stupidity. It's not God that's appointed me that affliction. It's my own sin. And perhaps there's other suffering that I experience in my life that God wants to deliver me from. That he says, David, this isn't my will for you. Trust me and I'll deliver you from it. But friends, there is suffering that I may endure or that you may endure. That God says, my child, though this is difficult, this is my path for you at the present time. Would you believe me in the midst of it? And would you walk with me and learn something through this suffering? I look at the scriptures, and this is what it tells me. You see, the Bible never teaches us that a strong faith will keep a Christian from all suffering. Instead, Christians, it says, are appointed to affliction in 1 Thessalonians 3. Acts chapter 14, Paul told believers that it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, we're told that our present suffering is the prelude to our ultimate glorification. So friends, this is what I'm saying. Don't despise God's tool of suffering in your life or in the lives of those around you. It's painful, but yet it can be a beautiful tool that he uses to teach us obedience and to teach us a deeper trust in him. Let's continue on, verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then now just the first portion of verse 11, of whom we have much to say. You see, now Jesus, having learned obedience by the things which he suffered, verse 9 tells us that having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. Jesus' experience of suffering and his ultimate resurrection after that means that he is fully capable to be the author of our salvation. Now, friends, this is another important point. Let me just drive it home quickly. You can't author your own salvation. You need Jesus to be the author of your salvation. You try to author your own salvation, that book is a mess. But you let Jesus author your salvation, he is perfected. He is fit and ready to do it. But I think that there's some people who don't want Jesus to author their salvation. They'd rather have it said of them at the end, "Hey man, I did it my way." Your way. Listen, authoring your own salvation is a way to end up with no eternal salvation. No, but Jesus is the author of salvation. Do you love that phrase in there? He's the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The writer of the Hebrews just figured that, well, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you're going to obey him. I think it's a strange thing, and it's something that's current in the world today, that Christians all over again need to be called to a new and a fresh obedience to Jesus Christ. Look, just obey him. If he tells you to do something, do it. If he tells you to stop doing something, then stop doing it. God helping you, and with the strength he gives you, obey him. Now, if you want to obey Jesus, let me tell you where to begin. Begin obeying Jesus by putting your trust in him and your love upon him. Trust him and love him. That's where obedience begins. Oh, that's not where it ends. God wants obedience to extend to every aspect of your being, every aspect of your life. But I'll tell you where obedience begins. It begins with you trusting him and loving him, and that's what God has called us to do. So called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and he's all winding up, getting ready to expound and talk about Melchizedek. He has so many interesting things to say about Melchizedek, but do you see what it says there in verse 11? Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Do you see what he's saying? Oh, readers, I have so much that I want to tell you about Melchizedek, but I don't think you're ready for it. I've got to deal with some spiritual issues first, then we'll get to Melchizedek. So can you wait? Can you wait till chapter 7 before we pick up Melchizedek again? Starting with next time, we're going to go off in this digression, and we're going to deal with one of the most fascinating and, might I say, controversial passages in the book of Hebrews, maybe in the whole New Testament. But to me, it's extremely instructive, and we'll deal with it over a couple of weeks. But that's for next time. For us, what are we left with? We are left with a called and a compassionate high priest. Friends, that's what I want to emphasize with you right now at the end. Do you know that you have a sympathetic high priest in heaven? And do you know how foolish it is for you to try to be your own high priest? Rather, this book being your guide and focused on Jesus Christ, come to him as your faithful and compassionate high priest. Thirdly, are you willing to receive from God the lessons of obedience that come to your life through suffering? And then finally, don't author your own salvation. Let Jesus Christ be the author of it.
For many of us, studying the Bible is a part of our everyday lives. There seems to always be those sections of Scripture that are difficult to understand. What did Jesus really mean when he said, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you"? Was Jesus literally telling us to disfigure our bodies? Of course not. We know that's not true. So what does it mean? This is where God has used men like Pastor David Guzik in the writing of commentaries. Pastor David has written numerous commentaries throughout the Bible. In fact, you can find commentary on the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament at enduringword.com. These commentaries are available digitally at the website and even in mobile format. concise thoughts about the history, context, and author make these commentaries a valuable resource as you seek to know Jesus more. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and select the book and chapter you're currently studying. Or you can purchase a copy of Pastor David's commentary for your Kindle or even a printed copy. Simply log on to enduringword.com and select books from the main menu. Another great option from Pastor David is his book, Standing in Grace. This book details the fact that those who belong to him are not only saved by grace, they stand in grace. Again, for all these wonderful resources and more, log on to enduringword.com. Well, that concludes our time together today. Please place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again for the next edition of Enduring Word Radio.